In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who has given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins. By thy Holy Spirit, increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, hath had mercy upon us, and hath given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgiveth us all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he giveth power to become the sons of God, and hath promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. The epistle lesson for this Sunday, Jubilate, the third Sunday after Easter, is found recorded in the first epistle or letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, and reads as follows. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Here endeth the epistle lesson. Now sing hymn 400. gospel lesson for this Sunday is found recorded in the gospel according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 16 through 23, and reads as follows. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Here endeth the gospel lesson. Let us now confess our Christian faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, as this is found on page 12 in the front of our hymnals. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and reads as follows. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, one of the devil's most harmful lies is that being a Christian is merely about going to church, reading the Bible, doing nice things for others. In other words, it's all about works. Now, such works do go hand in hand with the Christian faith. So it is easy for a person who doesn't know any better to think that it is those works that make a person a Christian and an heir of salvation. Those who believe that lie will think that they and others like them are on the pathway to heaven if they simply do a lot of good works, works that make them feel good about themselves, completely apart from the merits of Christ. Such people are not true Christians. They are hypocrites. Now, it is entirely possible that such unbelievers might even sincerely think that they are true Christians. The proud Pharisees of Jesus' day likely thought that they were true followers of God. They prided themselves on their works, and they thought that because of those works they were pleasing the Lord, earning his favor. That work-righteous attitude, known as the opinio legis, is the same kind of false opinion that all people in their sinful flesh think. And it characterizes every non-Christian religion in the world. The idea of work righteousness. And sadly, that soul-destroying teaching can also be found in many churches that call themselves Christian. And while they may cite the scriptures, they mix law and gospel in such a way that eternal life in heaven is presented not as being a free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus, but wholly, or at least partially, dependent upon man's work, efforts, achievements. We see this most clearly in the Roman Catholic Church, where the words gospel and grace are twisted and distorted to mean law and works. But it can also be found in a more subtle form in the Arminian Reformed churches and in liberal Lutheran churches that teach that false doctrine of synergism, that we must work together with the Holy Ghost to bring about our conversion, crediting the creation of saving faith, at least partially, on the works or decision of man. Yes, many who say that they are Christians and may even think that they are Christians really are not. They don't really truly know what it means to be a Christian. And it is possible that in a Christian congregation, the unbelievers might greatly outnumber the true believers. Now, since we can't read the heart, we can't make that kind of judgment. Of course, the Bible says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Accordingly, in our text for today, the Lord Jesus himself dictates a letter through the Apostle John addressed to the congregation in Sardis. And he, the Lord, declares that most of the members of that congregation were spiritually dead, unbelievers. But by the grace of God, there were still some true believers there. Consequently, Jesus does speak stern words of rebuke and warning to the unbelievers, while also giving words of comfort and encouragement to the Christians. Let us now consider this portion of Scripture and examine Jesus' letter to a congregation comprised mostly of unbelievers. We shall first consider the point that those who refuse to repent would be damned. And secondly, that those who remained true to the Lord would be saved. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. As was mentioned last week, the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor, as recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, were sent to the pastors of those churches. And the pastor of each church is called the angel of the church. The word angel simply meaning messenger, because the pastor is the messenger of God, preaching the word of God to the people. We read in the first verse of our text, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, this is Jesus here, identifying himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you might remember from last Sunday's sermon that the seven stars represents the seven pastors of those seven congregations in Asia Minor. That's specifically revealed to us in the last verse of chapter 1. So Revelation 1, verse 20 identifies those stars as being the angels or pastors of those churches. Now, the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Ghost. And it is likely a reference to the sevenfold spirit that the prophet Isaiah said would be upon Christ, the son of David, who was the son of Jesse. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, the way that the Lord Jesus addresses this congregation in Sardis shows that they were in a very bad spiritual condition. He says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name," a title, a reputation, "that thou livest and art dead." So even though this church was called living, Jesus here says that they were actually dead. Now, as we continue in this letter, we shall find that not all of the members of the church in the congregation of Sardis were spiritually dead. Sadly, most were. In both of the next two verses, Jesus describes having saving faith in him as being watchful, watching, being spiritually alert, awake, as opposed to the spiritual sleep of unbelief. And for those who were so weak in the faith that they are described in our text as being ready to die, Jesus tells them how important it is that they strengthen those last remaining bits of faith that could still be found in that congregation. We read, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." The word translated as perfect in our text, according to the original Greek, means fully filled. Because there were only a few true believers in that congregation in Sardis, the works produced by that congregation were so few. Scarcely there. Pretty much empty. Yes, most of the works done by most of the people in that congregation were completely empty, being the product of unbelief, not faith. It was vitally important that those weak Christians in Sardis, the ones who did actually have a little bit of faith but were very weak, as we're told in verse 2, were ready to die. It was crucial that they hold on to what they had. And they needed to remember the word of God that had brought them to faith in the first place. Accordingly, Jesus tells them in our text, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent." Yes, if those Christians would remember the pure law and gospel that they had previously heard, if they would repent of their sins, hold fast to Jesus as their only Savior from sin, well then, of course, they would be saved. Dying with a weak faith leads to eternal salvation just as much as dying with a strong faith. However, it's a very dangerous situation to be in, having just a weak faith, one that's on the verge of dying, on the verge of being extinguished, destroyed by the devil, the world, and one's own flesh. And that it was that very dangerous situation that many of the Christians there in Sardis found themselves. And if they would fall away completely, not doing what Jesus says and watching, but sleeping spiritually in unbelief, then a swift and most dreadful judgment would come upon them unexpectedly. Jesus tells them in our text, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." As a thief comes at an unexpected time in order to be able to steal successfully from a person, so also the coming of Christ in judgment is described in Scripture as coming like a thief at an unexpected time. That really applies both to the final judgment on the last day as well as the immediate judgment that happens when a person dies. We don't know when either one is going to happen. We don't know when the last day will be. We don't know when our own personal last day will be when we die. And it's important to understand that either one of those things could actually happen at any time. Either one of those things could happen today. God could bring an end to the world today. Or he could call you out of this life today. So it was crucial that those weak Christians in Sardis hold on and grow stronger in their faith through the gospel. And it was necessary that those who had lost their faith entirely repent and return to the Lord in sincere contrition and faith before it was too late, lest they be eternally lost. Now that same message the Lord Jesus to that congregation in Sardis is obviously one that the unbelievers in the world around us need to take seriously too. But sadly, most don't. When they are told what they need to hear from God's word, some openly mock and ridicule it, saying things like, "Don't talk to me about God and religion. I don't even believe in God. Religion's stupid for the weak-minded, superstitious people. I'm not worried about hell. I don't even believe in that." As if simply not believing in hell will prevent them from being sent to hell eternally by the Lord in judgment. Of course, some reject God and His word in a less obvious, less blatant way. Some will even say that they do love God. They're just not particularly fans of organized religion. Some will say that they do love the Word of God. They might even consider going to a church if they found one that was entertaining enough or held their interest. Talk like that reveals that a person's spiritual condition is like the members of the congregation in Sardis, either having no faith at all, or such a weak faith that they're very close to spiritual death. Now we see in the next verse of our text that there was still a small number of true believers in Sardis, a few names, to whom Jesus addresses words of comfort and encouragement. We read, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Both in this verse and in the next, true Christians are described as those as having white garments, or clothing, or raiment. "They had not defiled their garments" means that they had not turned away from the Lord in unbelief. Now, we're all sinful creatures. The only thing that makes us worthy or fit or suitable to stand before the presence of God is the forgiveness of sins that we receive through faith in Christ Jesus. If not for that, our sins would condemn us before God. The psalmist declares, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Even the best works of Christians are still tainted with sin. So that the prophet Isaiah writes, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So then the only way that we can be found acceptable before God, enter into everlasting life in heaven, is to have our sins covered, to have our spiritual clothing washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus. By faith in Him, we put on, like a precious garment, the robe of His righteousness. Thus, His righteousness fully covers all of our own filthy rags, canceling out all our sins and iniquity. We can and should therefore greatly rejoice in the white garments of salvation that the Lord gives to us, as described in our text. Accordingly, the prophet Isaiah also writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Now, four chapters after our text, in one of the visions given to the Apostle John, this picture of the white garments is explained a little bit more. So in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," which is obviously Christ. Now, in that verse just read, there's a reference to this earthly life as including great tribulation. And we notice in the next verse of our text that the Christian is described as one who overcomes things, who overcomes tribulation and temptation in this world. We read, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The book of life mentioned in this verse is an expression of a written record or a list of names of those who will go to heaven. That, he says, the name will not be blotted out simply means that those people will be saved. They will enter into paradise. When Jesus says that he will confess those names before his Father and before all the holy angels, it's just another way of describing how Jesus will vouch for the true believers, identifying them as true, authentic Christians who followed him in true, sincere faith and showed that faith by works. Those who are not hypocrites. In the final verse of our text, Jesus closes this letter to the congregation in Sardis, saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, it is interesting to notice here that this letter, like the other letters to the other six churches in Asia Minor, were from Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But he here says at the end that it's also a letter directly from the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. Indeed, the third person of the Trinity is speaking through these words. The Bible typically associates the work of the Holy Ghost with the power of the Word working in a person's heart. Thus, we see in the last two verses of our text, actually all three persons of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is the speaker. And in verse 5, he refers to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. In verse 6, he refers to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And even though this letter was written to a specific congregation, that in Sardis, one that had specific needs and heard this specific message tailored for their needs, yet this letter, as well as the other six letters found in Revelation 2 and 3, contain valuable instruction, warning, admonitions, encouragement for Christians in general, and also for unbelievers to hear and to heed. So Jesus says in the last verse of our text that he wants everyone who has ears capable of hearing to listen carefully to these letters. Do not blow them off. Do not dismiss them. Consider them carefully. Apply them to your life. Indeed, if a person who has ears capable of hearing simply chooses not to listen to God's word, and that invaluable instruction is simply wasted, well, then the fault lies completely on that person. May the Lord grant unto all of us hearing ears that are eager to hear his important instruction given us in Holy Scripture, so that we always humbly submit to his word and rejoice in the saving message of salvation in the gospel. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we offer to Thee a portion of the temporal blessings which Thou hast entrusted to us here on earth. Through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, move us to give gladly and generously to the work of Thy church, out of love for Him who died for us. Amen. Let us rise to pray. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, who art mighty in power and infinite in majesty, who has created the heavens and the earth, as we enter into thy courts with thanksgiving and prayer, incline thine ear unto us, and in thy mercy hear us for Jesus' sake. We give thanks to thee, everlasting God, that thou didst glorify thy Son, Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, after he as our high priest had offered up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, laid himself upon the altar of the cross, and died to reconcile sinners unto thee. Grant us the blessings of his infinite grace and inexhaustible love. We praise and thank thee that thou didst transform the little while of the crucifixion sadness and defeat into the joy and victory of the resurrection. Help us to lay hold of Christ's promise of eternal life and to receive it with rejoicing and joy unspeakable. Give us this glorious consolation by a true and living faith. Give us the hope and assurance that our eyes shall yet behold him when, according to thy promise, he is our Redeemer, shall at the latter day stand upon the earth and receive us and all who believe in him into the eternal kingdom, prepared for the sheep of his pasture from the foundation of the world. We pray that all believers may be endowed with a zeal to perform thy will, so that thou mayest be glorified and multitudes be turned from their sins to faith in our risen and living Savior. And to this end, shower thy church with the riches of thy grace, O Lord, so that we may earnestly seek the lost, raise the fallen, comfort the brokenhearted, and help the afflicted. Raise up true pastors who will proclaim the pure teachings of thy word with courage and boldness, and bless our seminary, that men may be trained for future pastoral offices in our conference for years to come. Bestow thy rich blessings upon Pastor Leitz, and uphold him in physical, mental, and spiritual health for the faithful performance of his pastoral work. Give the comfort of thy mercy to our brethren in Nigeria and Russia in all their hardships and afflictions. Cast out from their hearts all fear. Grant them patience in every adversity, and enable them to receive thy loving chastenings with a cheerful and trusting spirit. Comfort us all with the knowledge of thy great power and surpassing love in Christ Jesus. We trust in thy grace for his sake, and in his name we furthermore pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
Almighty and eternal God, who dost bid us walk as pilgrims and strangers in this passing world, seeking that abiding city which thou hast prepared for us in heaven. We pray thee so to govern our hearts and minds by thy Holy Spirit, that we, avoiding fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and being obedient to the rule which thou hast set over us in thy word, may show forth thy glory before the world by our good works, for Jesus' sake, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We shall now sing verse 5 of hymn 608.